I'm going to kindly request that all of you open up your Bibles. And if you don't have a Bible, look underneath the chair somewhere. If you see someone who doesn't have one, open it up to the sixth chapter of the Gospel of John. Goes Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the New Testament, chapter 6. And I'm going to read the first 15 verses of chapter 6. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get even a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Let's pray. Blessed Father God, I would ask that this holy word, with the working of your Holy Spirit, would come upon each of us this morning, that we would rid ourselves of the baggage that we might have walked in the door with, Lord, and that we would open ourselves up to your leading, to your guidance, to your word, to your Spirit. Lord, that I pray, as the Scriptures promise, that your word would transform us, that your word would bring spiritual depth and growth into our lives, Lord, that we would see Jesus for all his worth, Lord. I pray, in spite of us, in spite of our fallenness, our ways, Lord, that you would rid us of these issues, Lord, and may we see you. Keep us alert, keep us awake this morning, listening to your voice, speaking to every one of us here this morning. Oh, Lord, I ask that your word would go forth in that way. We thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Last time in the Gospel of John, Jesus had performed a miracle in which he healed a man who had been paralyzed for 38 years. And the result of such a mind-blowing miracle was that his jealous enemies raised their ugly, arrogant heads and wanted to kill Jesus. Because why? Because of some charges that Jesus was evidently working on the Sabbath, and he was evidently claiming to be God. And on both accounts, he was, in a sense. The end result of these accusations, of course, was this brilliant and profound defense and discourse that against these blind religious elite. And this all transpired down in the capital city of Jerusalem, where most of these religious leaders reside. But now John brings us back up to the Galilean countryside. And there, is where this divine drama unfolds. The feeding of the 5,000 we see here. The miracle of the feeding of 5,000 men plus woman and children is told in all four of the Gospels. All right? And again, this is a rule of emphasis, so it's something that we must pay attention to. It means it's important, and we need to do so this morning. And this is the fourth miracle of seven miracles that John will talk about and tell us in his gospel. And this is the fourth miracle. And there are three main actors in this glorious scene. We have Jesus, we have his disciples, and we have this large crowd. And what John brings to the forefront here, though, is this interaction basically between Jesus and his disciples. And we need to see that and break that down this morning. And Jesus is now at the point of his ministry that huge crowds are following him. Even though the so-called religious authorities who are mostly located down in Jerusalem are hating Jesus and persecuting Jesus and wanting to kill Jesus, yet his popularity with the common people is exploding. It's exploding. And John tells us the reason in this gospel here, in this passage, why these large crowds were following him. For it says in verse 2, if you pay attention, look at that, it says that a huge crowd was following Jesus because why? Because they saw the miracles that he was performing by healing the sick. And one thing we got to remind ourselves of is that when Jesus does miracles, which he does indeed do, it's authenticating who he is. He's God. He's showing forth his glory, his being, his personage to the world at large. And this is, again, just mind-blowing miracles. And the multitudes are following Jesus and his disciples because of his great display of signs and wonders. And they're seeing things that no one has seen before. Or, may I add, since. The buzz, the talk, the excitement was centered on Jesus Christ. Who is this man? The mumblings are going, who is this man? Could he possibly be the one we've been waiting for? Is he the one the prophets have spoken of? The question is, will they receive Christ, the Messiah, for all the right reasons? Or will they reject him for all the wrong reasons? This plays out quite a lengthy area in the Gospel of John here, and we'll see what happens eventually to this crowd. And this miracle, though, as we look at here, is missing much of the dialogue that we had seen in that previous miracle by Jesus Christ. Yet there's much to be had here. The passage leans way more on the narrative side of things as opposed to the straight-up teaching dialogue by Jesus. And furthermore, Jesus is forever teaching. He forever is teaching, both by his words and by his actions. We find here a teachable moment for his disciples back then, as well as a teachable moment for his disciples right here, right now, for all of us. And as we pay close attention, there's a considerable amount of action and interesting sidebar comments and detail given that we need to wrestle with in this passage. And do you ever wonder, I do, do you ever wonder why certain sentences are found where they are in the Bible, in a particular context, in a passage? Why did the author feel it was necessary to add this information at this particular place in the Bible? Why I say this is because there are times when I read the Bible when certain information seems out of place or unnecessary within the context. Example, look at verse 4. Why in the world, as we go through this, he's at the narrative, and then he basically breaks off quickly here and says, why tell us that the Passover feast was soon to take place? I just found that interesting. Or what was the significance in gathering up all the leftover food in verses 12 and 13, if you look at the context there? You need to ask questions of the text. It's interesting when you read some different people who have written and older writers of this particular section of Scripture, they come up with all sorts of fanciful things for the 12 baskets left over, or it represents the 12 tribes of Israel, or it represents the 12 apostles, or we don't see that necessarily, but there's reasons for why he did what he did. Beloved, I am reminded that the Bible is indeed the very word of God. In every paragraph, every sentence, every word that is found here for a perfect reason, for a divine purpose. And therefore, as a result, you must submit to the authority of God's word. And guess what? It causes me, and I hope it causes you, to study all the harder when we wrestle with some of these verses and context. And what we see here this morning, beloved, is we are called, you and I know this, but we're called the body of Christ. And the question to ask this morning is, how do you and I resemble the body of Christ? How are we a reflection of Christ's body? And so, I don't know if everyone has a half sheet of paper inside of their worship folders there, but I'm calling it Reflections of the Body of Christ. And number one is eyes like Jesus. Eyes like Jesus. Again, first thing we notice in this passage is how this narrative focuses on Jesus Christ. And John makes a point in verse 5 in particular in how Jesus sees things. When Jesus looks, what does he see? Where does Jesus' eyes roam as he gazes across the horizon? What spiritual insight comes into his focus as he looks and gazes? In this case, it says, we look at the verse here, it says that Jesus lifted up his eyes. It says, lifted up his eyes and seen. Jesus' seen here is much more than mere physical eyesight, all right? The point here isn't that, oh, guess what? Jesus has 20/20 vision, all right? Or Jesus evidently, John puts it in the passage so that we would understand, at least now we know that Jesus doesn't have to go see an eye doctor or anything. That's not the deal here, all right? The fact is that Jesus sees something more, something deeper. He notices, he pays closer attention. He is a phenomenal observer. He doesn't miss anything. He never loses focus. When Jesus looks, he sees much more than just the large crowd coming his way. He sees people. He sees individuals with special needs and wants. He doesn't look at them as an evolutionist would, as random chance accidents, where only the fittest survive and the rest should be tossed by the wayside. Their corrupt genes shouldn't be passed on to the next generation. So let's get rid of the old, the handicapped, the mentally challenged, the diseased, and the dying. That's what Hitler did. He looked at that and he got rid of them all. He wanted to create this perfect race. We were just machines in his mind. Tragic. The evolutionists, they're out there today. The naturalists, the materialists, the secularists, all see humanity as mere animals, biological machines, which means our existence is no more than survival and gratifying our instinctual flesh. That's it, truly. And yet, Jesus sees you, and he sees me as a reflection of himself, as made in the very image of God Almighty. And because of this fact alone, all peoples are set apart from animals. They are far above the animals. We are altogether different. We are to be treated as a result. We are to be treated with dignity, with respect. And beloved, the question is, when you look at people, what do you see? You see a person made in the image of God, or just another number in the human race? Do you see a person as another inconvenience in your already too busy schedule? When you look, do you see someone to avoid because they're weird or different from you? Or do you see someone to come alongside and befriend? When you look, do you see someone to take advantage of, just another pound of flesh to discard when you're done with them? I've known people like this. It's tragic. When you look, do you notice who's hurting, even within our church? Do you know who needs healing in our church? Which neighbor of yours needs a helping hand? Who can you pray for today? Think about it. Who can you pray for today? When you get in the car and you leave today, who comes to your mind you can pray for? Are you praying for me? I'm praying for you. We need to be in prayer constantly. We need to be reminded of this. There's so many people that are outside of the kingdom that need your prayers. Amen? They do. They do. When you look around, what words of encouragement can you bring to another? When you look at those who God has sovereignly put in your particular sphere of influence, in your arena, in your front line, who do you know who needs Jesus? Beloved, when we look at others, let's look with the eyes of Christ. Amen? We need to do that. It's time. Let's look at the next way we reflect the body of Christ. Number two, a heart. A heart like Jesus. A heart like Jesus. Why did Jesus perform this fantastic miracle? Why? Because when Jesus looked, he saw much more than a large crowd. He saw people who were tired, hungry, thirsty, and needing to be fed. And so with great compassion and love, he decides to feed this massive crowd. His heart is moved to do something about their predicament. As Elfie prayed, according to God's good pleasure, he looks and God decides to do something with us, with our predicament. Amen? And you know what? The predicament we live in, it's called sin. For all of us have fallen short of God's glory. And if it weren't for Christ's seeing heart and saving heart, we'd all be lost. We'd all be lost. The same scene written in the Gospel of Mark, it states that God, Jesus' heart is filled with compassion. And it says it in Mark, as he feeds the 5,000 in Mark, it says, he it's filled with compassion, his heart is, for these people because they are like sheep, it says, without a shepherd. To see like Jesus means we must have a heart like Jesus. The heart is the center and core of our being, our emotions, our feelings, our motivations, our passions, our devotion comes from the heart. Our love, our care, our concern and compassion for others comes from the heart. Love will falter in a moment if it's not coming from the heart. It's not mechanical, is it? Is love a mechanical thing? No. No, when I say I love my wife, which I indeed do, it's from the core and center of my being. When I say I love Jesus, it's from my heart. And it plays out in our actions, doesn't it? It moves us. It motivates us. I pray you're all here this morning because of your love for Christ. That's why we are motivated to be together as a body of Christ. It's amazing. It's important that we understand. This heart. With the heart we exalt our Lord, it says in the scriptures. With the heart we love the Lord. Sin against God, it says, grieves the heart. Pain, suffering, and loss makes for a broken heart. With our hearts we seek God, and with our hearts we turn away from God. In our hearts we sing for joy, and in our hearts we cry in pain. To have a heart like Jesus, beloved, we must stay focused on Jesus. It means we must be distracted with Jesus. For we are told to love and serve our Lord with what? With all our what? Our heart. All our heart. It doesn't say, you know, I want you to love me with some of your heart. Can you imagine if I walked up to Katie, my lovely bride, and said, you know, I love you partially today. Just sort of today. Just kind of today. Can you imagine that? I mean, seriously. Andy, if you looked at Deb and you say, man, you know what? Honey, but I'm just going to give you a part of my heart today and just, I love you just a little bit today. Doesn't fly. Doesn't fly. There wouldn't be anyone together if that's how we thought love was. Oh, we love the Lord with all of our heart. With all of our heart. The psalmist prayed this great prayer in Psalm 51. Some of you know this one. Create me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and you do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Sustain me with a willing spirit. And then I will teach what? Transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. One of my first verses I memorized years back. It starts with the heart. In the same psalm, a few verses later, he says what? The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Matthew 11 says this, 28 and 29, come to me. Who? All of you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. How many want to come to Jesus? I want rest. I want peace. I'm feeling burnt out at times. It says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. How do we learn from him? He says, for I am what? Gentle, lowly, humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. Ezekiel 36, great section. 25 to 32 says this, I, God speaking here, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And listen to this, I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. And you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God, and I'll deliver you from all uncleanliness, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant, and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. And then he says this, it is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you, but be ashamed and confounded for your ways. God does what he does, not because we're special, not because we deserve it. He does it for his glory, for his sake. In spite of us, it's amazing. And the more I read the Bible, especially the more I read the Gospels, I discover a Jesus who never stops loving or caring or showing compassion and mercy from his massive heart. His heart and love and care and concern for others is ceaseless. Do you hear that? It's ceaseless. It's ever abounding. It never gets old for Jesus. Do you notice that? He never seems to be inconvenienced, as you read the Gospels, by others. He's patient. He listens. He serves. He wants to help. And these large crowds constantly are following him. They don't alarm him or discourage him. He just wants to love on them and meet their needs, especially those needs that they may not even be aware of. Matthew 9, it says this, 35 to 38. It says, Jesus went throughout all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. This is what he does. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly that the Lord, to the Lord of the harvest, to send out laborers into the harvest. Are you praying that way? It's a great prayer. Are we praying for missionaries? Are we praying for one another to get out and share the gospel of Jesus Christ? And what we really discover in this glorious scene is a contrast between two hearts, two minds, a contrast between divinity and humanity. We discover how Christ sees and thinks, and the difference in how we so often see and think. The difference from his heart and our heart, and it all comes down again to an issue of the heart. This is an amazing text we have here. Let's look at the next way that we reflect the body of Christ. Number three, feet like Jesus. Feet like Jesus. Yes, Jesus performed this miracle because he wanted to help these people. But it also says in the context here, why did Jesus perform this mind-blowing miracle? It says what? To test his disciples. To test what? To test their faith. Their faith in what? Their faith in him. And real faith, beloved, real faith is an active faith. It's an obedient faith. It's a faith that moves. It's a faith, if you will, has feet. Faith is never passive. Can I say that? It's never passive. We are called, it says in the scriptures, to what? To walk by what? Faith. The Bible tells us that faith without what? Works. Put in a little action, a little feet to it. Faith without works is dead. In other words, faith without feet is dead. In fact, all true faith is an act of obedient faith. And Jesus expected his disciples to do something with their faith. In fact, to be his hands and his feet in this particular scenario. And beloved, let's remind ourselves, faith is not faith in faith or belief in belief just for belief's sake, but it is and always will be faith and belief in Jesus Christ alone. Everyone getting that? It's in him alone. That's where the power is found, in Jesus. Not in your faith, not in my faith. And how often we've been so misguided. I remember when Katie was going through her horrific cancers. They gave her slim to none to live. And we had so many, sadly, not so many, but several people saying, you know what? She's not getting healed because she doesn't have enough faith. Remember at Teen Challenge? Remember Timmy at Teen Challenge when so-and-so got hurt? And all these guys, we got to pray for healing. Well, we're going to pray for healing. Well, he's not getting healed. Well, you don't have enough faith. It's Jesus who decides, doesn't he? Jesus is the one. Remember, you people know who Johnny Erickson Todd is. She had so many people. She's in a wheelchair. She's a paralytic. What would I call her? Paraplegic. And she's had people tell her. One time she was a great story. I listened to her telling me the story. And she said these people came up to her and said, well, you don't have enough faith. And she says, wait a minute here. She went to the story in the Gospels where the four guys lowered the man on the mat through the top of the top of the roof in front of Jesus. And if you read that Gospel account, it wasn't the paralytic on the mat who had the faith. It was the four guys that were lowering him onto the floor in front of Jesus. And she looks at this guy, Johnny Erickson, looks at these guys. It's not me who's lacking faith. According to this text, it's you guys that are lacking faith that I'm not being healed. But we need to be reminded what faith is. Jesus asks his disciples this very interesting yet profound question. For he says in verse 5, again, look at your text there, he says what? He says, where can we get some bread so that these tired, hungry people can eat? All right? And I love this section. Because Jesus is toying with his disciples here. He's purposely playing dumb, for it tells us in the text as well that he knows, it says he knows full well what he's about to do. He knew he's gonna do this mind-blowing miracle. He knew it. And yet he still asked this question to him, right? And what's their response? Look at their response here. He gets two different responses from two different disciples, Philip and Andrew. And Andrew says what? He says, there's no way. You know, it would take a year's worth of wages even for anybody to even get a little bit of food here. The other gospels, one of the apostles says, just send them home. Just send them away. There's the caring heart of these apostles, right? You know, and then Andrew comes up and he says, "Wow, you look at here. I got some
loaves
here, some old barley loaves. That's the cheapest stuff you could buy in the market." Meant that these people were so poor that all they could afford was a barley loaf and a couple of sardines, you know? And he goes, "Look what I got." And yet Philip didn't have, or I should say Andrew didn't have any more faith than Philip. And he says this, "But what are they for so many?" All right? Jesus listens to their response, patiently listens. And it's interesting. Yet, just like these disciples, all fingers go pointing back at us, don't they? Because you and I are forgetful people. Think about it. Jesus has turned water into wine. They knew about that. He healed a boy who was about to die. It says he was at the point of death. And he heals this boy from miles away by just speaking some words. Don't worry, he's healed. Guy goes back and he asks his servants, your son is healed, your son is healed. And he asks him the time frame. And then he goes, "Oh, that was exactly the time I talked to Jesus and Jesus said, your son is healed." You know, Jesus didn't have to show up on the scene or touch the guy or do anything. He just says he's healed. What a God. He turns water into wine. He heals this boy from miles away. Jesus is healed by this time the sick, the lame, the blind. We saw the paralytic in the previous chapter. Jesus has seen, we know in other chapters, has seen and known things about others that no one could possibly know. His disciples have been witnesses to Jesus' omniscience, his omnipotence, etc., and so on. And yet they forget who it is that is standing right in front of them. God Almighty. That's us. So what does Jesus do? He miraculously feeds probably 15,000 people in one sitting by using some little boy's lunch, some cheap bread, a couple of sardines. He feeds a multitude. And I'm sure at this point, this would have been mind-blowing again, just boggling. And I'm sure these disciples felt somewhat convicted. You know, I mean, seriously, they've seen this. Why didn't we think of that? But this think about this. Just feeding. I don't know how. They must have been shocked. Just absolutely shocked. And there's things that shock us sometimes. Just the other day, I'm at my other job, and we're in there doing our thing. Guys are working out in the gym and so on. And we noticed that there was some people working out, and we noticed parked right in front was this brand spanking new convertible, yellow, perfect yellow convertible Porsche. I have no idea what something like that costs. But you could see this was a gorgeous car on a beautiful summer day. And we're looking around the gym, so one of the kids comes up to me and goes, "Who do you think owns the Porsche?" You know, and we're a guy in the back, you know, lifting some weights. And another kid, 29? No, I can't. Would it be him? And so there's maybe six or seven in the gym at the time, and we didn't know. And I wasn't going to walk around, so they ask, you know. But so the person a person finally left, and it was shocking. It was just an old, sorry, don't pick on anyone here, but an older lady. She gets in the Porsche, and you could have seen these young kids all going, whoa, they were just shocked, they were just stunned to believe this, it didn't work, it didn't look like it washed, you know, and she gets in and takes off in her Porsche. It wasn't a rental car. But that's sometimes how it is. And then we see this miracle playing out here, and these apostles had to be shocked. It's amazing. And I'm sure they felt convicted, and yet they lacked the faith. They lacked the faith that what? That Jesus is more than able. And just like you and I, what happens? What did they do? They got caught up in what they could see, right? They got caught up in their circumstances. They got caught up in the surrounding scenario. All right? And we are today, beloved, bombarded by the world's thinking. We put our trust in self or our own clever ingenuity, our creative thinking. Without God, we think we can do it without God and still make a better world. Mark Anderson, Pastor Mark Anderson, sent me this. And I'll read it to you here. I have to do this. But we had a great talk. Me and Mark have just dynamite, deep theological talks. But he had to take a picture. He was at a bookstore the other day, and there's another Joel Osteen book out, and it's called Think Better, Live Better. And here's a section of it. Our mind is like a computer. How we program it is the way it's going to function. You were programmed to live an abundant, victorious, faith-filled life. That's how your Creator designed you. Sounds pretty good. The reason we don't always experience this abundant life is that we've allowed viruses to contaminate our software. We say to ourselves, I'll never be successful. I'm not that talented. Here's the good news, though. There's nothing wrong with you. Like that computer, you're not a mistake. You're not defective or faulty. All through the day, dwell on what your Creator says about you. I'm healthy. I'm valuable. I'm victorious. When you think better, you live better. That was Joel speaking. So I sent a reply back to Mark. And I said, Mark, I think you got a shtick from Saturday Night Live skit with Stuart Smalley. As he repeats to himself, I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, and gosh darn it, people like me, I said. And so often, there's no mention of the good news, he says, is just we just have to think positive thoughts. It's the Norman Vincent Peale. It's what's his face who was out there out west with the Crystal Cathedral? Who was that gentleman, pastor, in the Crystal Cathedral? I can't remember his name off the top of my head, but you know who I'm talking about. He was all about positive thinking. And nothing wrong with positive thinking, but if you're not going to God, what was that?
Robert Shuler.
Thank you, Robert Shuler. And Joel Osteen is just a chip off their old block there. But can we do that without God? In his filling of his spirit and the reading and studying of his word? Let me ask you this, because as we look at this, they're all excited about Jesus. And yet they got the order wrong. They're thinking, oh, he says, I'm gonna go off to this mountain now and leave it after I've done this wonderful thing, because they wanted to take him by force and what? Make him king. I thought this was the time. He's the coming king, but yet he came first as what? The suffering servant. Now, let me ask you this, though. What do you need Jesus for? What do you trust Jesus for? What do you believe Jesus for? That's a question. For a free meal? Because eventually we're going to find out what these people really wanted Jesus for. For a better marriage, for a new job, for healing from cancer, for more friends, Many followed Jesus for all the wrong reasons. Seriously, think about that. Why believe Jesus? Why do you believe Jesus? What do you believe Jesus for? It states in James 2:19 that the demons believe and yet shudder. And this whole narrative pivots here on verse 6, which we discover the primary reason for the miracle. Jesus asks his disciples, where can we go and buy bread for these people? In other words, how are we going to feed this large multitude of hungry people? And then we discover the reason. And Jesus asks again this question is what? To test him, to test their faith, to test their faith. And let's look at some of the narratives now, the details in this narrative as we close here. It says here in verse 11, it says, now look, it says in verse 11 that everyone ate as much as they wanted. You hear that? You see that? As much as they wanted. And then in verse 12, it says, and when they had eaten their fill, and then afterwards, Jesus tells them to go gather up the leftovers. And in verse 13, it says that they filled 12 baskets. Isn't that just like our God? To go above and beyond that we can even think or imagine? This is really testing of my faith in him. And beloved, we are meant to see Jesus. How? We are meant to see that Jesus is more than enough. That Jesus is more than able. That Jesus alone is more than sufficient. That Jesus is more than sufficient for your issues, for your worries, for your problems. Here's the big idea of this passage, that Jesus alone, hear me now, Jesus alone satisfies. How do we fallen, sinful creatures grasp this glorious living reality? How do we of such profound truth? Only Jesus satisfies. Jesus is enough. Jesus is sufficient. Jesus satisfies your deepest longing of your soul. Jesus is better. Jesus, it says in the scriptures, is better than life itself. Jesus is better than your favorite meal. Jesus is better than your best vacation. Jesus is better than your ideal job. Jesus is better than your cancers, your aches and pains. Jesus is better than your kids and your spouse. Jesus is better if the Twins were than a World Series win or a Viking Super Bowl. Jesus is so much better than your favorite sin or false idols. Beloved, only Jesus satisfies. Can I hear an amen? Let's pray. Lord God, we have so much here in the text. And just as Jesus tested his disciples back then, he still tests us today to see where our love lies, to see what we turn to for satisfaction and fulfillment. And Lord, my prayer is that we would find that satisfaction, we'd find that fulfillment, we'd find that ultimate peace and joy and delight only in you and in nothing else. I pray this in the great and glorious name of Jesus Christ.